I'm going to ask you to turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, beginning in verse 38 through 44, and that's what we will be covering this morning. That's Mark chapter 12, verse 38 through 44. I'm going to ask you to please stand as we read God's word together. Mark 12, verse 38 through 44, and in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Father, we pray that your word would move within our hearts, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And then we're closing out what we began several weeks ago in Mark chapter 11, verse 27, where the backdrop of everything that we have been seeing up until this point has been this opposition of the Sanhedrin. And remember that the Sanhedrin is this council of 70 to 71 men who is comprised of Sadducees and Pharisees and scribes, and these men are the ruling authority within all of Judaism, in particular within the temple itself. They are there to determine for people those things of which they need to do. And again, notice that we've been talking about this and just mentioning this over and over again, that each group is putting Jesus to the test. That's their whole point that we're seeing here, because as he gets closer to the cross, we know that he's in Jerusalem. This would be like on a Wednesday of that final week of his ministry here on this earth. And as it gets closer to that day, just 2 days away, according to the text that we're reading, the intensity of this opposition increases. So we have been seeing this intensity. It has always existed, but the intensity of that opposition has just coming along, creeping along side him, and he's come into Jerusalem and he begins to demonstrate his authority, and in that authority the opposition comes. And the Pharisees do it on the question of taxation because they want to trap him in something. The Sadducees on the question of the resurrection, suggesting that there is no resurrection. So what they do is they present this scenario that doesn't make any sense. And then the scribes on the question of scriptural interpretation, as we've seen in verse 35 through 37, on whose son is the Messiah. And again, what we're seeing demonstrated throughout all of this is the authority of Christ. His authority is grounded in his eternality. That is, because he is eternal, he has the authority over your life and over mine. He has the authority over the temple and over all the rulers of the temple as well. His authority for ministry was inaugurated at his baptism. Again, remember that it was the Father who said, "You are my son in whom I am well pleased." That is an inauguration of his earthly ministry. It was demonstrated in Mark chapter 9 in the Mount of Transfiguration, where that voice again came to the disciples that were with Christ, that is Peter, James, and John, and said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased, please listen to him." So his authority was a characteristic of his ministry. We've seen that over and over and over again. As you go through the Gospels, keep that in mind, that Jesus is the authority. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son, and he is the authority. And all that he does is for the purpose of proclaiming that authority. And what we're called to do is to be submissive to that authority. We see the ultimate sacrifice of his life in the giving of himself for our sin, because he has authority over that. And it's demonstrated not just in his death, but primarily in his resurrection from the dead. Now look at the first verse, verse 38. "And in his teaching, he said, 'Beware of the scribes.'" scribes. Beware of the scribes. Now remember that the scribes in the first century, before the advent of universal education and literacy, there was a great demand for scribes throughout the ancient world, and especially in Judaism, where the written code of the law regulated Jewish life. So you have these men who are there, and there's this demand for them because they are interpreting the law. They're interpreting God's word for the people, the written code in particular, and how it regulates the life of an individual. If you know anything about Judaism, it is steeped in doing that. It's steeped in adherence to the law itself. Now, the Hebrew word for scribes, if we were to go back, has to do with counting and reckoning and keeping written documents. And that helps us to get an initial understanding of what their functions were. Their counting out the laws. They're reckoning what they mean. They're keeping written documents concerning these things. They're interpreting these things. After the exile, the word scribe came to designate an expert in the law. And we can look back at Ezra and see that Ezra was the first in the line of many others who would be that scribe to interpret the law and to present the law before the people. These scribes, they were first experts in the law who were capable of issuing binding decisions on its interpretations. The scribal knowledge of the law and the means by which it was attained, it was often regarded as more authoritative than anything else. I mean, so they had great power. They had great admiration from people because of the function of what they were doing. And then second, with the growth of the synagogue, as you see the synagogues building up in different places, scribes became teachers of the law, where the reputation was honored by the title of Rabbi or Rabbi, meaning my great one or father, meaning the origin of things. And then thirdly, scribes were lawyers in the broad sense of the term. They would represent people and take care of their legal needs, interpreting the law for those legal needs. This is what they would do. The Jews even had a saying that Moses received the law and gave it to Joshua. Joshua received the law and gave it to the elders. The elders received the law and gave it to the prophets. The prophets received the law and gave it to the scribes. And so they were the possessors of the law, the gatekeepers of all that was supposed to be true about the word of God. They were the experts in the law. They were the lawyers, if you will, of Israel. And so the scribe was a combination of the offices of law professor, teacher, and moralist, civil lawyer, and all in that order. And their great knowledge and prestige reached legendary status by the first century, as it surpassed even on some occasions the status of the high priest. You imagine that the high priest is the highest authority in Judaism, and here are these scribes who are being seen as, in some occasion or on some occasion, higher than that. And notice the command that is given in verse 38. And in his teaching, because that's what Jesus is doing, he is teaching, constantly teaching, he says to the crowd, and in particular to his disciples, according to Luke chapter 14, he says, beware of the scribes. Beware of everything that I just mentioned. Jesus is telling them to beware of those people, the scribes. And so his warning to the people was to be vigilant or on the lookout of the scribes. Are you vigilant? Are you looking out for your spiritual care and concern? And this is what Jesus is warning them to do. Be vigilant, warning the people to be on the lookout. He's commanding his audience, and in particular, again, to his disciples, that they must beware of the scribes. Now, what was the role of the scribe with reference to the people? Again, as we mentioned, they were to show the people what God wanted. They were to show them what God said so that they could be conformed to what God promised. That is the call of the pastor and the leadership of a biblically minded church is to do that, is to do what? Is to present to you what God says so that you may know what God requires from us and what God has promised to us as believers. And if you're not a believer, what God promises to you if you're not a believer. But think about this. But if you have to beware of those who are called to protect and provide for your spiritual care, then you're in great trouble. You're in great trouble if you're having to be cautious or be vigilant and on the lookout for them. Now, we are commanded to do these things, but he is telling them specifically, watch out for these men. And so you will be in really deep trouble if you cannot trust those who are supposed to lead you to the truth, show you the truth, and teach you the truth. You'll be in great trouble. Now turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, so that we can look at this, beginning in verse 1, where Jesus pronounces these seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. And beginning in verse 1 of Matthew 23, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, he says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. And for they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds. How? Why? Why do they do all that they do? So that they may be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called what? Rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. You are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And then he comes into the woes that he gives to them. And let's just cover a few. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And what is it that they do? Here's their hypocrisy. For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Instead of leading people to God, to better understand God, to know God, what they're doing is shutting the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, in people's faces, meaning that they're blocking the way in the way that they're presenting themselves. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Now, interjected in some of your translations is verse 14. In the ESV, it's not there. Verse 14 would say, what are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? For you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Now, jumping to verse 15, what are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. There are many other things of which are being said here in reference to the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we go back to Mark chapter 12, and we're looking at this command that is given, and the command is to do what? Beware of them. Beware of the scribes. Now, what characterizes their life? What is it that it looks like? Look at verse 38 again. Here's where we start. And there are several things that are mentioned. What do they like? In fact, the characterization that is given to us in Luke's account is that they love to do these things. They love this in their life. Now notice it says, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. You see that? And notice that what characterizes their false virtue, it's all external. It's everything on the outside. And again, if we were to go back to Matthew 23, verse 25, where Jesus tells them, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. So in other words, they're just making themselves on the outside look as if they're holy and look as if they're pious and look as if they're righteous. But on the inside, they're full of what? Full of greed and self-indulgence. That is what consumes their heart. That's what lives within them, is this greed and self-indulgence. And so The warning to us is that we can make ourselves look pretty on the outside. We can clean up our act on the outside and come across to other people as if we are righteous, as if we're holy, as if we're pious. But what is it that is really filling our hearts? Is it greed and self-righteousness and self-sustainment and all of those things that come as a result of being sinful people? So you look at the first thing that it says here. They like to walk around in long robes. You see that? You know, what kind of robes? I mean, if you have a robe at home, nobody's suggesting that you shouldn't have a long robe. We pray that you would. These robes were long, flowing robes that reflected for themselves positions of authority or holiness. And these were fancy and expensive robes that had tassels at the bottom that distinguished them as being in positions of religious authority. So you can imagine if I were to come up here dressed in some clerical garb that would distinguish me from anyone else and allow you to see me as separate from you. And through the years, these tassels that were down at the bottom of their garments, at the bottom of these robes, they were there as per the instruction according to the Old Testament. They were there to be reminders to them, but they became more noticeable as they caused people to look at them and make the assumption that they were pious, that they were holy, that they were righteous. So you would see one walking down the street, a scribe, who loved wearing this long robe and had these tassels down at the bottom broader and longer than anyone else to demonstrate their holiness and their righteousness. Jesus again spoke about this in Matthew 23, verse 5, because they do all of that. They do all of their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They do all of these things so that others can notice them. Are we guilty of that? Are you guilty of that, of doing things in order that people may see what it is that you're doing, so that they may recognize you as being holy and pious and righteous? Yet within, are you consumed by lustful thoughts and sinful greed and desires? What's the second thing that they do? They like greetings in the marketplaces. They expected to be addressed with titles of dignity as they moved around the marketplace with their distinct dress. I know that some people approach me and call me by the title of pastor, and I appreciate that. But you can call me by my first name. I'm not expecting you to call me just pastor, although you may recognize that. I feel more comfortable, if you will, just call me by my first name. You can call me that as well. But these expected to be addressed with these titles of dignity as they moved around in these long flowing robes with these tassels down at the very bottom that were very obvious to people so that they might see. As they're walking around in the marketplace, they want to be recognized with titles of dignity. Now, what did they want to be called? And we read some of this in Matthew 23. And again, keep in mind that what they want is what they love. They loved being acknowledged and greeted in this fashion. So they loved being called rabbi and father according to Matthew 23. This is how Jesus identifies them there. The rabbi, they wanted to be called great and knowledgeable. Oh, holy and most reverent and knowledgeable one. They wanted to be called great teacher. They wanted to be called father, meaning the honorable and excellent one. Now, we're not called, he's not stating here that when you're addressing your father that you do not address him as father. He's talking about those who put this title in front, meaning that they're the origin of this spiritual existence within your life. They're the honorable and excellent one, far above anyone else, and that's what he's referring to when Jesus says these things in Matthew 23. And so when a scribe walked down the street or passed through a marketplace, everyone was expected to rise before him, just kind of like you in the courtroom, a part of the jury or there to see the proceedings that take place. And when the judge comes in, before he comes in, the bailiff does what? All rise. That's respect for the authority that is there, but would you do that at the grocery store if you saw the same judge? Would you say, "All rise," while he walks down the aisle? I would assume you wouldn't. And one of the most humbling things, I think, when I go back in my life, when I was teaching in junior high many years ago, I would go to the store, and inevitably I'd run into a student who would see me at the store, and I would just happen to be buying toilet paper that day. And what do you think? Oh my gosh, he buys toilet paper. And I mean, where's the respect in all of that? I mean, they didn't recognize any of that at all. There was no, "Hail, thou great and heavenly teacher that takes care of me in the classroom." It was like, "Mr. Barnes buys toilet paper at Walmart." The third thing is that they love the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, right? That's what it says. The best seat means the seat of preeminent honor. That's what that means. It is a place or the place of honor. And these seats were reserved for teachers and persons of rank and afforded the best position from which to address the congregation. And the places of honor at feasts were on the right and left of the host, or at least at his table. They wanted to be seated there at the table with the one who was hosting the feast. And in essence, what they're doing is what they're hoping for in their own lives, that in the end, after the judgment comes, when the kingdom of God is established, that they will be seated right next to the host of all things, which is the Messiah himself. They wanted to be the most honored, the most revered. They wanted to be the one at the center of attention, and these were the things of which they were doing. And again, in Luke chapter 14, verse 8, Jesus told a parable to those who were invited to a feast. He said, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor." That is one of these places of which they would want to sit, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him and you be moved from that place of honor to a further seated away from the place of honor. So never assume, never presume. And for leadership, that's the most important thing, that we should never, in Christian leadership, just assume and presume that we are owed these things, that we're deserving of being placed in these positions of honor, that we're deserving of going first, that we're deserving of receiving all these accolades and exalted titles for ourselves. We're never, ever encouraged to do that. There has to be more humility in our lives concerning those things, because the temptation is great to think that we are something in this position of authority as a pastor or an elder over a church. We begin, it's possible to be thinking in terms that I deserve these things. Those are the battles of which people have to fight against. And some do well in those battles and some do not. Now notice the next thing that they do in verse 40, because this is important as far as our connection into verse 41 through 44. They devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. So unlike the Sadducees, the scribes were not as a rule wealthy, and they were largely dependent on the gifts of worshipers and benefactors for their living, for their livelihood. They were dependent on people giving to the temple so that they might live. And in this context, to devour widows' houses was to squander the homes of widows. It was to appropriate their homes or their belongings or their estate, if you will, if there was anything, dishonestly. It's to rob them from these things. In other words, these scribes would completely exploit the powerless. They would completely exploit widows. In the Old Testament, spoke out against making widows pray and robbing the fatherless. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 17, "You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge." You shall not do that. Notice what he says. You shall not pervert the justice due to the one who travels through, or to the one without a father, or to the one who is a widow, and take her garment as a pledge for something of which she owes you. In Isaiah chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, woe to those, and this is kind of runs in line with what we're reading in Matthew 23, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil. It's almost as if they're the pirates and they're preying on the ship of widows and taking all that they have for themselves, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. Now the question is, how do they do this? How do they devour widows' houses? Because that's the very thing that he's saying. Beware of them, because they like to walk around in long robes. They like greetings in the marketplaces. They like having the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. And they devour widows' homes. How do they do it? Well, they would cheat widows out of their estates while they were offering them legal protection. Remember that they're the lawyers of the society. They're the ones who are presenting the law, interpreting the law, understanding law, using the law. And all of that was to be used for God's glory, pointing everyone towards him, and they can't do that. They're using it for themselves. They would mismanage the property of widows. They would abuse the hospitality of widows as they would live in their homes and their houses, taking up space, eating their food. They would make excessive demands on the widows of which they could not keep. That is, the widows could not keep up with. They would do all of these things. These leaders would take the house of a widow and pledge for the debt that they were owed for their legal services. They would go to them for help. And in receiving the help from them, they would take their home as a pledge for the debt that they owed. And when the widow would die, they would own the house and nothing would be left for her children if she had any. And my question to us this morning is, does any of this remind you of what goes on today? Does this remind you of what goes on today? All that these false and self-absorbed leaders would do was under the disguise and the guise of pretending to be spiritually minded people. Remember, they present themselves in such a way that they look holy, they look pious. They even make their prayers longer so that they can be seen as righteous. And their motive was fictitious and concocted in order to conceal who they really were, because on the outside they cleaned the cup and the plate, but on the inside they were filled with greed and self-indulgence. So how does one get the nerve to ask of his congregation for a $54 million for a new corporate jet? How does that happen? The way it happens is you cover your request with false spirituality. That's what you do. You make an excuse for it. That's what you do. So, for example, you will say, if Jesus was here today, he would not be getting around by riding on a donkey. So then you begin to equate yourself with him and his ministry. And you begin to think in terms of what he would do here, and what Jesus would do is he would fly around in a personal jet that cost the people $54 million. That's what he would do. You understand the hypocrisy in all of that? You understand the arrogance that comes as a result of making those types of requests? Where do you get the authority to think in terms like that? To fleece the flock so that they can provide for your own personal needs. You do it because you think you have the right to do it. And you do it because you think you have the right, and the reason why you think you have the right, because you think you're the only one who goes around and proclaims this message. You ordain yourself, you honor yourself. That's what these men do. Now notice what Jesus reserves for them at the end of verse 40. They, who is the they there? That is the scribes, those who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Do you see that? The judgment that Jesus speaks of here is presented as being real. It's not some fictitious thought that comes up in his mind. It speaks of a judgment that will come. It's future that he's referring to. But to be sure that it will come, just because he's speaking of something that is going to take place in the future, however long that it may have been from that point, for sure it's going to happen. And he states it very clearly. They will receive the greater condemnation, the greater judgment. And this simply means that they will receive a more abundant judgment, a greater degree of punishment and suffering, a surpassing judgment. That's what's going to happen to them. So as you look around the nation's landscape or the world's landscape, and you see that these preachers and televangelists that are on TV begging for money so that they can supplement their lavish lifestyle, understand that what is coming for them. This is not something of which we're to fool around with. It's not something of which we're to join arms with. We're to call them out for the hypocrisy of their own lives. Again, think, how in the world does a pastor get up and ask for something that costs $54 million? Jesus had just previously delivered the essence of true and genuine religion to be the love of God and the love of neighbor. He says, when he's asked which are the two most important commandments, which commandment is the most important of all, in verse 28, verse 29, he answered, the most important is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these, he says. The totality of the law that Jesus spoke about is a commandment to help others. That's what he's called us to do. The totality of the law that Jesus spoke about is to put others before ourselves. The totality of the law is to look out for the interest of others. And some people prefer to harm others rather than help them, and that's the case that's being stated here concerning the scribes. They are thinking entirely of themselves. And that leads to this condemnation and judgment that they will receive. And do not think that they won't receive it. Now, how do we make the connection from verse 38 through verse 40 into verse 41 through 44? Because it seems as if we just shift into a different gear, and he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. And many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And so the scene now shifts to the temple treasury, where Jesus observes the crowd. And one of the most important functions of the temple in Jerusalem was as a depository for and the administration of vast amounts of wealth. You can imagine that as people are coming and giving their offerings. Keep in mind that in place of land, the Levites were responsible for being the superintendents of the temple, which accrued great quantities of wealth in the form of dues and taxes and donations of valuable objects and money. And the temple treasury was located in the court of the women. And that means that there was just access for all to there. It wasn't just for the women. It was just, that's as far as the women could go. But consider the two groups in this story. I mean, the first group is the rich, because he says in verse 41, many rich people put in what? They put in large sums. And what else does he say about them? He just says that they are contributing to this offering out of their abundance. That is, it's not as sacrificial as that of the rich or the poor widow. And so we see this first group, the rich, that put in the offering into the offering box, large sums of money, that would be great amounts of money. And then Jesus states that they gave out of their abundance. There isn't any condemnation on the part of Jesus against their giving. He's not condemning that. And neither do I think is he commending it of their giving, because we don't even know the motives of their giving, do we? We don't get any inclination as to what their motives are in giving that amount, this great amount. He's just simply stating how they gave to the temple, that what they gave was out of their abundance, meaning that it didn't really cost them or hurt them anything when they were giving. Well, the second group is this poor widow, right? And how is she described? She came in, she puts in this small amount in two small copper coins, which make a penny, which means it was nothing. And he does say to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." And he does say that she gave out of her poverty. She has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. There's not any information on the motive of her giving. We don't know what her heart was concerning that, so we can't really say anything to that either. I mean, so what is the main point, and what connection does this story have with the warning of the scribes? That's what we have to try to figure out. And I think the answer is twofold. Is there a commendation here? Is Jesus commending? I think in some way he is. But this widow put in more than the others because she gave from that which cost her the most, for sure, from that which she did not have. So there is this commending, if you will, if it's there. She gave everything she had. And if Jesus is commending her, it would be on this particular point. Again, we have no information on her motive or anything else, but we definitely can draw striking contrast between the widow and the action of the scribes, for sure. I mean, the scribes are about themselves, and it seems that what we're giving here in verses 41 through 44 concerning the widow, that she's not about herself. At least that's what we're gathering. But I don't think that's the most important point. I said it was twofold. Here's what I think this is. In the connection that we're making between verse 38 and 40 through with verses 41 through 44, I think this is the issue. It is a condemnation. It is a condemnation that takes place. Not a condemnation against the rich in giving out of their abundance, nor a condemnation against the widow giving out of her poverty. It isn't that. It's a condemnation because what kind of a system allows for poor widows to give all that they have to the work of a ministry? What kind of a system allows this to take place? I mean, the answer to that question is a corrupt system allows this. This system and the leaders that oversaw it were corrupt. They're corrupt. And the connection for this condemnation is the behavior of the scribes. What do they like to do? They like to devour widows' houses. And how do they do it? They tell them that you have to give of everything that you have. False religion and spirituality has no interest in caring for those who are in need. Now imagine if you were pressured, and there are churches who do this, if you're pressured into giving, and if you're giving isn't enough, that they'll pressure you even more. There are churches who do that. There are televangelists all throughout the TV who are proclaiming this message of send, send, send. And what's the promise on their part? That God will bless you if you send and if you give. And if you've ever heard the statement, you got to give until it hurts, and you're hearing false doctrine. And nobody in this church, we pray, would ever, ever, ever compel you to give until it hurts. Our giving is to be cheerful. Our giving is to be out of love and care and concern for the church and for Christ and his kingdom. That's it. And so there's this condemnation that is present. And notice again the connection between the end of chapter 12, just to help me make that point, and the beginning of chapter 13, because at the end, all of a sudden, this story just comes to an end. And then in verse 1 of chapter 13, and he's coming out of the temple, right? And one of his disciples said to Jesus, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now that is a judgment, isn't it? And what is it a judgment against? It's a judgment against the system, isn't it? It's a judgment against the leaders that oversaw it. Jesus says that what they're marveling in and what's being contributed to, that is coming down. You can assume that these ministries of which they put all their trust and proclaim all these messages of what you have to do so that these pastors can live for themselves, that judgment will come. They will not escape it. And I consider what John MacArthur says to be very important in the context of what we're seeing here. He says this should be a warning passage to those contemporary preachers who prey on single older women who are the main constituency of people who send money to see these televangelists. He says, "Woe to you who sell your miracle water and miracle waters to promise to heal the desperate if they send you their money. Woe to you wealthy, self-indulgent TV preachers who become rich on the backs of the lonely, poor, disillusioned, diseased, and desperate. Woe to you who indulge in your $10,000 a night hotel rooms and claim revelations from God and spend $100,000 a month on your private jet, taking money for all that from the most desperate people and doing it in the name of Christ. Woe to you. You will not escape judgment." You understand? You see what people are asking for. You see what pastors and preachers are proclaiming, all under the guise of spirituality so that they can make such bold statements for themselves. And they fleece the flock. And they take from widows' homes and ruin people's lives, all promising that they will receive the greater blessing as they do this. The connection that we have here between verse 38 and 40 and verses 41 and 44 really, most importantly, I believe, is condemnation. It's judgment. It's judgment that will come because they prey on the poor. They prey on the helpless. They prey on those who have nothing, and those who have nothing are doing it in hopes of receiving a blessing that will never come from these men who prey on them. And that concludes what we're talking about in this opposition. Jesus is very strong. I think in all of this, the strength of it culminates right here. This condemnation, this judgment that is to come against the system of which they have established for themselves. And God forbid that we ever, ever, ever fall prey to that. That we ever fall prey to this type of teaching. That is why it's important for us to keep ourselves in God's Word and to understand it and to present it to you as best as we possibly can, proclaiming these truths and holding on to these truths, because it is the truth that will set you free. It is the truth that will set you free. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you. Please protect us in our minds and our hearts in this church from the greed that can so easily encompass our hearts. Please, Father, protect us from the desires of the flesh and the cravings of this world. Keep us, Lord, we pray in you. Help us, Lord, to be steadfast in the study of your word and the presentation and proclamation of your word so that your name would be exalted. And those who are helpless and hopeless, and those without anything at all, may see the great benevolence of your name as you allow us to minister to those who are in need. We pray that we might have compassionate hearts towards your work, towards your word, towards all that you are, Lord God. Help us to do that. Just honoring you and not man. We ask all of this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.